Man, I am super excited today because if you're new today with us, and I see several of you out there today, man, you picked the right Sunday to be here, because today we're launching out on a brand new series of sermons that we're calling Foolproof Life. And it's just going to be a six-Sunday journey together. We're going to be combing through the Old Testament book of Proverbs, gaining some wisdom regarding a variety of topics. We'll be talking about our jobs, our finances, we're talking about friendships, marriages, parenting, and on it goes. So the series title, The Foolproof, it's actually a play on words, because you're going to notice as we get into the book of Proverbs here that there's going to be a lot of comparing and contrasting that goes on. So he's going to, particularly one of the things that he's going to compare and contrast is the wise to the foolish. And he'll see kind of a rhythm throughout the book of Proverbs where he'll say, you know, fools do this while wise folks do that. And I think it goes without saying that some of us are foolish with things like our faith, our finances, and our friendships. True? But my hope is simply this, that we might glean some knowledge in the weeks ahead, and we'll displace some of that foolishness with some much-needed wisdom. Now, for something to be deemed foolproof, it carries with it the concept of being incapable of failing or being overcome. So you may have heard people say, well, you know, this is a foolproof security system. So right from the start, I want to qualify this series by saying this. You know, we may not get you all the way to a foolproof life, but I tell you, my hope, my prayer, my goal is this, it will at least get you on your way. Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to proceed. And let me tell you a little bit about Proverbs before we jump into today's topic there. The book of Proverbs is part of a section of the Old Testament. It's known as the Old Testament wisdom of literature. It's also known as the wisdom books. So as you might expect, wisdom is sort of the mega theme of the book. I mean, just listen to how the book begins. I mean, let's take a look at it. It begins with this protracted, basically a purpose statement. Here's what it says. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So Solomon, we know, was one of the wisest men to have ever lived. When the Lord called him to be king of Israel, he said, Solomon, and here's a bonus, I'm going to allow you to ask for anything you want, and I'll grant it. And he had at least the smarts to say, I'll tell you what I would need to do to lead the nation of Israel properly is that I need some wisdom. And so the Lord just bestowed upon him this incredible amount of knowledge and of wisdom. So he's the wisest man to have lived. Solomon lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. So the wisdom we're going to be looking at, it's really ancient. But the thing I want you to understand is this, that it's not like it's old, but rather it's timeless. And what we're going to find is that even though a lot of the things in the wisdom that we're going to be looking at is comes back to 3,000 years ago, originates 3,000 years ago, friends, I'm telling you, it's timeless, and you're going to find it surprisingly relevant, that it really speaks to our circumstances today. And here's what he says. He says here, here it comes, gaining wisdom and instruction. Who could use some of that? True? he says, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence for those who are simple, guys like me, knowledge and direction to the young. He says this, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the saying and the riddle of the wise. So I think you can see there's a little bit of something for all of us, right? No matter where you are on that spectrum of knowledge, no matter where you fall on that spectrum of wisdom, he basically opens the book by saying, I think there's something we can all learn. And if you're here and you think you're pretty smart and you're pretty wise, he's saying, let's add to that. Okay? And for others of us, simple-minded people like me, I think maybe we can glean some things, right? And we can get a little further down the road. So we can anticipate learning lots and lots and lots about wisdom and knowledge in the days of ahead. And on that note, have you noticed how not all smart people are wise? Yeah. One of the things that Proverbs is going to teach us is that there's a difference between being smart and being wise. So as we venture out here, let me ask you, which would you rather be? Would you rather be smart or would you rather be wise? I say yes. I'll take both, thank you, right? But there's a difference, right? And there's a bit of an advantage to being wise over being smart. You know, I've heard it said that smart people get good grades while wise people get good lives. You see, wisdom, here it is, and this is where Proverbs is kind of going to go. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's taking what we know and applying it to our circumstances and to our lives. And my hope is that in this series, we're going to challenge you to gain some knowledge, apply that knowledge to our behaviors, your circumstances, and then to share that wisdom that you gain with others. That's kind of where we're going to go. And by way of introduction, I'll say this as well. Proverbs is kind of a unique book. Maybe you've read through it. It's very unique among the other books of the Bible, primarily because it's just made up of a series of these wise and these pithy sayings. And it covers a broad spectrum of topics. And, you know, while most books of the Bible, you know, can be consumed as like a continuous passage, and we've done that. We've been through several books of the Bible over the past 2 or 3 years, and a lot of them, you know, you can just kind of take in on a continuous, almost like slurping spaghetti, right? The book of Proverbs is different, and it's more like eating popcorn, okay? It's very random. It just kind of comes from all over the place. At times, it's even going to feel disjointed. So we're not going to be making our way through the book verse by verse like we typically do other books of the Bible. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to be grouping several of these verses together by topic. So when you approach the book of Proverbs, like dumping out a bucket of popcorn on the table, and you just kind of begin parsing it out and dividing things out and getting the different pieces, you know, together by subject matter. So that's where we're going to go, okay? We're just kind of going to be popping together a lot of different random sayings as they apply to a specific topic. The central concern of the book of Proverbs from beginning to end is this. It's the call to live a life in awe of God. That's the theme, okay? That's the overlying principle to the entirety of the book. It's a call to live in awe of God. One of the phrases you'll hear from beginning to end is like what we read here in Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That it's the fear of the Lord. And by fearing, he's not inferring that we live with this fearful anxiety that God might be after us. Right, or that the judgment might befall us. You know, he's not inferring that our posture toward God be like that of the cowardly lion in the presence of the Wizard of Oz. It's not that we're to be like cowering and sniveling about the place in his presence. No, by fearing the Lord, it means this. It means to take God seriously and to be mindful of him and his presence. That we would be attentive to his word and its promises. Remember that he is always the most interesting character in the context. So fearing the Lord is living life in a response to God. You might want to write that down. Fearing the Lord is living life in response to God. Now allow me to explain that. Let's take good work habits, for instance. Okay, we're going to be learning a good bit today about our work or our labor. Proverbs will tell us first and foremost that good work habits, they honor God. And that those good work habits, they proceed forth from the type of character which is forged by our awe and our reverence of God. So you see that it's all interrelated. The premise throughout the book of Proverbs is this. Good and wise habits will flow from good character. And that good character flows out of a reverence and an awe for God. And so thus, the fear of the Lord, okay, is the starting point. It's the foundation of knowledge. The premise of living in awe of God will be central throughout everything we discover in the weeks ahead. So let's get started. We're going to focus today about what does the book of Proverbs have to say about our labor. You know, the Bible as a whole has a lot to say about our jobs or our careers. And I believe it does so because so much of our lives is spent doing it, right? I mean, just think of the typical person. The average person will work 40 hours per week. And they'll do that for around 50 weeks a year. So, you squeeze some vacation into there. And most people will work for about 45 years, from their early 20s to their mid-60s. So if you're doing the math for about 45 years, that equates to 90,000 hours. The typical person will spend 90,000 hours on the clock, in the marketplace, at their job. And for you housewives and you homemakers, you can take that and double it, okay? Right off the top, okay? This talks to all kinds of work. And because such a large percentage of our lives is spent at work, you need to know that God is both interested in it and he's also invested in it. Okay? He's going to have a thing or two to say about it. It just goes to make sense. And before we dive into some specific advice from Proverbs, I want to take a couple of minutes here and just establish a biblical overview of work. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that. The first thing I want you to understand is this, that since God works, work is godly. Since God works, work is godly. To be godly, we've got to follow God's example. And Genesis establishes the fact that God is a God that works. You know, the earth and everything that exists in it are a result of God's working. In fact, one of the very first things that we hear and we understand about God, we're told that 6 days God did what? He worked. And then on the seventh day he rested. And I'm telling you, he is doing it to this day. I mean, just think of Jesus, right? Jesus was literally God in the flesh. We believe in the deity of Christ, that he was God in human form, incarnation, right? God with us, Emmanuel. Well, before people acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, they recognized him as the carpenter from Nazareth. So you see, even in human form, the God of the universe, he worked. And so since God works, our work is godly. But human labor is now cursed. This is important to understand about work, and I think there's some confusion here. We're not cursed, but our work is. And this takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, they sinned, and as a result of their sins, certain things became cursed, one of which was work. And it's important to note that we don't work because we're cursed. That's not why we work. We work because that's part of what God created us to do. The problem is because of Adam and Eve's sin, the work that we now do is cursed. I mean, do you see the difference? You see, our working has always been God's ideal for humanity. I mean, before sin even entered the equation, God gave Adam and Eve work to do. In Genesis chapter 2, shortly after creating Adam and Eve, in Genesis 2:15 it says, "The Lord took the man, Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Sounds a lot like labor to me, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds to me like Adam grabbed a lunchbox every morning and headed off to a job. So the point is, we don't have to work because we're cursed. But what has happened is that the work we do is now cursed. There was always gardening to do. However, after the fall, the weeds Adam was pulling, they grew teeth, right? And now all of a sudden the land was, you know, the garden was infused and infested with these thorns and these thistles. Work then becomes laborious. Part of the curse was God was reading out the curse and doling out the curse to the woman and to the man and to the serpent. One of the things that he told Adam was, is now that you will work and you will earn your keep by the sweat of your brow. So work's going to be laborious, right? After the fall, God was like, Adam, here's the thing. You're going to need to stop by the creek every night on your way home and take a bath. Because if you don't, you're going to stink, right? I mean, that's basically what he tells him. So since God worked, all work is godly. However, because of the fall, all work is cursed. Yet despite all of this, all work is a sacred matter. All work is a sacred matter. I don't care if you're a student. I don't care if you swing a hammer. I don't care if you work in an office. If you're a homemaker. If you're a volunteer here at the church. Every form of work or labor that you do is a sacred matter. And you see, most Christian circles possess what is termed as an ideology of dualism, that there are certain things that are sacred and other things which are secular. And people go as far as to believe that we live a dualistic life. You know, that there's the Sunday version of me and then there's the weekday version of me, right? There's the sacred version of me and there's a secular version of me. And the problem with that is we've carried that, therefore, into our work. And we've compartmentalized our work into two separate categories. In that what I do for a living, that's secular. But what I do for the Lord, that's sacred. But what the Bible is going to make very clear that we need to understand is that if you're a follower of Jesus, friends, all that you do, it's sacred. It's sacred. the Bible, particularly the book of Proverbs, it mentions a large number of viable occupations that God deems as sacred. Agriculture, farming, fishing, metallurgy, manufacturing, transportation, music, construction, finance, sales, cooking, military affairs, governance, education, homemaking, raising children, and many, many others. All of them are listed in the Bible. We find examples of all of them in the Bible, and each and every one of them is a sacred matter in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to look at something that Martin Luther said. Martin Luther was one of the prominent Protestant reformers. And listen to this quote. I really like this. Here's what he says. Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, he wants to bestow his blessing on you. The praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead and faces that sweat from toiling. I love this statement. And you'll not get this understanding of work apart from the Bible. I mean, you ask any waitress or gas station attendant how they're doing, and what you typically receive is a response something along the lines of, oh, you know, I'm just living the dream, right? And they don't see anything sacred about it whatsoever. And I'm telling you, apart from the Bible, this perspective of work, the perspective of work is this, that all labor is just that. It's laborious. It's laborious. But the Bible would have us to understand that all labor is sacred. Listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about work in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ that you're actually serving. So you see, the uniquely Christian perspective of work is this. Above my earthly boss is my boss's boss. And his name is? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. And at the end of the day, he's the one that I'm truly serving. He's the one that I'm truly working for, thereby making all that I do, what, church? Sacred. It's sacred. Whatever you do, whether it's for a living or as a volunteer, whether it's at home or in the office, it's all a very sacred matter. And the inspiration to do your job with all your heart, it spurs from living life in awe of God. It's just as Proverbs recommends. And this concept of working for my boss's boss, I think this raises some pretty good questions. First and foremost, let me ask you this. If Jesus were truly your boss, would you persistently show up late? Probably not, right? Probably not. If Jesus were truly your boss, how many of you would waste your day by watching cat videos on YouTube or playing Fortnite on your iPhone? Probably not, right? You're probably going to be much more bent on giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Would you steal from Jesus? If Jesus were your employer? I don't think so. And you know, you would not do these things. Why? Because your conscience and your character would not permit you to do them. And I'm so glad you brought up character, because I want to talk about that for a bit, okay? So let's talk a little bit about character and from the book of Proverbs. You know, if and when you read through the Proverbs, you're going to discover that it marries our job effectiveness and or our success with our character. And it's going to address a lot of topics like prudence and honesty and justice and insight and trustworthiness. All of that is equated to our labor. So let's just, and you know, in the time that we have left here, let's talk about some of the character qualities of a wise worker. Because all throughout the book of Proverbs, he's going to say things, you know, a foolish worker does this, a wise worker does that. There's a lot of comparing and contrasting. And we're going to take a look at a few of these. The first thing I'd have you to understand is that number one there on your outlines, a wise worker is honest. It's honest. Look what he says here in Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. You see the comparing and the contrasting here? The integrity of the upright, that's us, right? The integrity of the upright, that guides them. But the unfaithful are destroyed because of their duplicity. So honesty is a big, big deal. Someone once asked Billy Graham for his keys to success in life. He boiled it down to this. Read the Bible, work hard and honestly, and don't complain. I think those are some great rules to live by, true? Work hard and work honestly. I think Mr. Graham was onto something, because God created people to work in concert with each other. And without trust, this is not possible. And trust, it requires adherence to ethical principles, beginning with honesty. Honesty, you're going to find, is a major theme throughout, and integrity is a major theme throughout the book of Proverbs, and it's going to apply to many arenas in life. I mean, it's so important that one proverb actually places truth on the same plane as wisdom. It's like he almost equates them. Look what he says. This is kind of a financial phrase here. He says, buy truth and don't sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So you see what he's doing here. He's almost like he's equating it, right? That honesty and truth is on the same plane as wisdom itself. And so when you think of honesty, it contains both telling the truth and doing the truth. So there's two aspects to it. So let's talk a little bit. I think this might be on the back side of the outline there. Let's talk a little bit about honest words. Proverbs chapter 6 contains a fairly well-known list of seven things that God hates. Look what he says here. Proverbs chapter 6. He says, these are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. I find it striking that two out of the seven are forms of dishonesty. He says, a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Here's the premise, friends. Anytime, and you do well to remember this, anytime the Bible repeats itself, that which is repeated tends to be significant. Remember how your dad used to always preface important things by repeating them? I mean, I can hear to this day, Doug, I'm telling you, don't punch your sister in the head. I say again, don't punch your sister in the head, right? And it was his way of insinuating, I mean what I'm saying. And it's the same thing here in Proverbs chapter 6. It's like the Lord is saying this, I hate it when people lie. I say it again, I hate when people lie. Why? Because lying is the antithesis of the character and nature of God. The very God with which we are to be awestruck. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the importance of telling the truth is like a steady drumbeat. And here just comes some of the popcorn I talked about a little earlier, right? This is just a handful. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who utters lies is a betrayer. He says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. I think we all get the point. I could have gone on and on and on. Google it, right? Just Google it. Proverbs strictly prohibits all forms of deceit in our daily lives and in our work. I mean, that's obvious. But here's something you may not have caught. Maybe you didn't notice this. Telling the truth is essential. You notice in almost all those ones that I read, it said a truthful witness saves lives. Those who act faithfully are his delight. Truthful lips will endure forever. Friends, the big idea is this. We avoid lying. Not so much because there's a rule against it, but because in our awe of God, we love and we value the truth. It's just a little different perspective. When we live life from the perspective of being in awe and reverence of God, we will love and we will value the truth over dishonesty. So we need to be honest with our words. He also Proverbs talks a lot about honest deeds. As well, look what he says here in Proverbs 13:5. He says, the righteous hate falsehood, but the wicked, here it is, act shamefully and act disgracefully. You see, the most prominent form of dishonest action in the Proverbs is the use of false weights and false measures. You'll see that throughout. False weights and false measures refer to defrauding a customer about the product that's being sold. This was back in the day they had a scale, right? And they would put, you know, weights on one side. If they were getting flour or some sort of an herb or frankincense or myrrh or whatever, something of value, gold, they would put weights on one side and they would begin to pour something out. And once the two equated, if it said 1 pound, right, then you knew that would have a pound. Well, what they would do is they would make that pound hollow, or they would make it heavier than what it actually was. And so it was a false measure. And we see this today. I mean, it's a little different. I mean, you know, you don't see scales so much at the grocery store anymore. But it's basically this. False weights and measures are defrauding a customer about the product being sold. It's mislabeling a product. It's shortcutting the promised quality or misrepresenting the source or the origin of the product. And the scripture is saying such practices are an abomination. I love this next verse here. This is good. He says this, food gained by fraud tastes sweet, but one ends up with a mouthful of gravel. Isn't that good? He's saying here that there are many practical reasons for acting honestly. In the short run, dishonest acts may produce a quicker sale. I mean, they may, you know, end up with a quicker or a larger income. But he's saying just know in the long run, it all unravels eventually. As clients or customers catch on, and then what happens is they begin taking their business elsewhere. And the news is rife with these reports, right, of people misrepresenting themselves and or their product. It ends up on the news, and you lose your whole customer base. So the wise worker is honest both in word and in deed. The second thing that Proverbs tells us is this, that a wise worker is diligent. They're diligent. Here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 10. He says this, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. A child who gathers in summer is prudent, but a child who sleeps in harvest brings shame. Now, in the ancient Middle East, hard work brought prosperity, put food on the table throughout the entire year, but even a brief season of laxity during the harvest could spell for a very long and a very hungry winter. The Apostle Paul says something very similar to this in Galatians chapter 6. He picks up where that leaves off and he says this, hey, let's not become weary in doing good. Why? For at the proper time, he says, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You see, the wise worker doesn't know how to quit. Right? I mean, they persevere, they endure, they never allow adversity to derail them. You know, there's a myth that says successful people catch all the breaks when they do everything right. When the truth of the matter is this, they do not. Successful people make just as many mistakes and stumble and fail as many times as anybody else. The difference is this, that the difference is that winners are resilient. They're diligent. Right, and they don't let it get them down. They don't give up. Instead, they keep up, they get up, and they keep on going. I mean, just think about it this way. The best basketball players make only a little over half of the shots they take and make a lot of money doing it. Right? LeBron James. Many of us know who LeBron is. He's a very famed basketball player. Anybody know what his career field goal percentage is? A little over 50%, 50.4. So clearly half of the shots he takes hits the floor without making it through the rim. The top-ranked NFL quarterbacks, for every 10 balls they throw downfield, 4 are going to hit the turf. The highest-paid Major League Baseball players make it to first base only about 40% of the time, including walks. Ty Cobb has the highest career batting average in the history of baseball, and yet for every 100 plate appearances, 64 times, he headed back to the dugout without reaching base. I don't know about you or not, but these statistics, man, they kind of make me feel better about myself, don't they? These stats tell us that we're not such failures after all. I mean, how does the old adage go? If at first you don't succeed... If at first you don't succeed, welcome to the human race. Right? Welcome to the human race. Proverbs 24:16 says this, for though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. I'm a big Matthew Stafford fan. I appreciate him because of his, you know, his diligence to the game of football, but also because of his Christian testimony. He spent, I think, 12 seasons with the Detroit Lions, a team that failed miserably all the time that he was there. 2 years ago, he signed a new contract with the Los Angeles Rams, and if you recall, 2 years ago, they went to the Super Bowl, right, and they beat some of your beloved Bengals in that Super Bowl. But he was prone, he was known throughout his career to make some pretty dumb plays and some dumb passes, and he would throw into danger a lot of times, and the ball would get intercepted. That was kind of the thing that nagged his career. And sure enough, in the Super Bowl, if you recall watching that, and he had a miserable first half, and he threw two interceptions. And I remember the pundits talking at halftime, and they were all talking about, it's just Matthew Stafford being Matthew Stafford, right? But then in the fourth quarter, man, he throws this, like, a no-look pass, threaded a needle between two defenders to Cooper Kupp to sustain a game-winning 15-play drive. And they end up winning the Super Bowl. After the Super Bowl, quarter after giving credit to Jesus and to the Lord, an interviewer asked him, after throwing two key interceptions, man, how did you muster the confidence to even think to throw a pass like that? Look what he said. You cannot be afraid to fail. You got to keep firing away. You got to keep throwing the rock. You must continue chasing greatness and not be afraid of the results. I love that quote. Even the best of us fall short at times. Even winners stumble, make dumb decisions, make mistakes. However, the wise worker, it says, the diligent worker, what? He gets up. She gets up. They rise up. It's the difference between winning and losing at work. And again, the chief motivation for diligence is not personal prosperity, friends, but it's awe and reverence for the Lord. As we've seen with other virtues in the Proverbs, we are diligent because the Lord calls us to our tasks, and our awe of Him motivates us to be diligent in what we do. Real quickly here, let's look at a last one. A wise worker is a lifelong learner. This is important. A wise worker is a lifelong learner. Look what Proverbs says. Proverbs 15 says this. People with understanding, they want more knowledge, but fools just want more foolishness. Boy, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? A lot of truth there. The number of people who stop learning once they graduate high school, tech school, or college surprises me. I mean, it's almost like they get a diploma in their hand and they say, well, thank God my education's over. Right? And now I can just get on with my real life. There are studies out there that reveal that the average American stops learning by the age 28. Yeah, they stop learning by the age of 28. They figure that they've acquired enough knowledge to secure a decent job and to make an adequate living. And so they just stop learning. They just stop developing themselves and just kind of settle in. And this, by the way, is why a lot of us are so averse to change. Regardless of the setting, whether it be in the marketplace or whether it be here in this church, when things change, here's what happens. We can no longer simply rely on what's familiar to us, which in turn then forces us to have to learn some new things. And let's be honest with ourselves. A lot of us would rather just slide through life on autopilot with the knowledge that we have acquired years ago. Even if it becomes a detriment to the organization. Friends, here's the big idea. Leaders are learners. If you desire to advance your career or your ministry, you've got to be a learner. I've spent a lot of years in ministry in my earlier adult life, and then we took about a 16 or 17-year-old hiatus, came back to ministry about 7 years ago. And let me tell you something, I had to learn a few things because it's different. It's a whole different beast than what it was. And I wasn't able just to completely and totally leverage all the things that I learned when I was 20 years old in Bible college. I face things every day that I'm like, boy, they didn't teach us that in practical ministry, right? And so, you see, you got to be a lifelong learner. Leadership and learning are indispensable to each other. And learning is not just a one-time event or a periodic luxury, but that the desire to continually learn, innovate, and improve is vital to our success. Healthy and growing businesses require growing businessmen and growing businesswomen, just as a healthy and a growing church require growing leaders at every level. At every level. So let's wrap it up. Friends, all work is a sacred matter. Whether it's in the kitchen or the boardroom, the classroom or the kids' space, whether you find yourself swinging a hammer or on the business end of a vacuum cleaner, your work is a very sacred matter. And the admonition of the Scripture is to treat it as such. Right? Out of the awe and reverence of God, be honest in your labor. Be diligent. And whatever you do, never, never stop learning. Never stop learning. You know, the beautiful thing about the Scripture is this. It just has this tendency to come alongside of us, and it just adjusts our perspective on things. And that's my hope, that's my prayer through this study in the book of Proverbs, is that the Scripture of God would come along and that it would just alter our perspectives a bit on things. Maybe give us a new outlook. I mean, I'll close with the verse we looked at earlier, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you're serving. And all God's children said, amen. Father, thank you for being a God who you're keenly interested in our lives, regardless of what it is we're doing. And Lord, we know that you are very interested in what we do for a living, what we do as a volunteer, what we do as a homemaker. And Father, it's just my prayer that you would teach us in the weeks ahead here just what it means to truly fear you, Father, to just be in awe of you, and that we would live, Father, we would proceed from that perspective. God, if there's one person in a room today who's not met you, maybe they've never surrendered their life to you and to your Lordship for their lives, God, I pray that today would be their day. And Lord, we just encourage that your Holy Spirit would come now, just do your great work. And just move in the hearts of us all. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.